Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
As we begin this morning, I want to remind you first and foremost, before I say anything else, that I love you. I love you a lot. Perhaps the correct response there is the Have you ever felt like a complete and utter failure as a Christian? Have you ever felt like you've really accomplished nothing for the Lord? That you are a miserable representative of Christ? That you are a minister of the gospel, and yes, that term applies to each and every one of us, but that you're a minister of the gospel who is totally lacking in any skill and ability and giftedness to serve the Lord? And has it ever made you ask yourself, if not the Lord, why would God choose me? Well, if that does describe you on any level, I hope you don't think that this morning I'm going to encourage you. Because if you think that, you probably don't know me too well. Instead, I'm going to agree with you. As I look out on the congregation this morning, and as I look at myself, probably more closely than any of you, I have to ask, why did the Lord choose me? Why did the Lord choose you? Why would he ever choose us? I mean, I'm looking at the spiritual B team, right? I'm looking at the last pick and dodgeball players here. There's nothing special here. A few exceptions. Look around. There's a few exceptions to that rule, but most of us are, we wouldn't be my first choice. How about that? But you know what? If you think that that's harsh, the Apostle Paul agrees with me. 1 Corinthians 1, he says that God did not choose the wise or the powerful or the privileged. He chose the weak and the worthless ones of society so that God and God alone would receive all the glory. One of the foundational truths and one of the most perplexing realities of this life that we live pursuing Christ is the wrestling with and coming to grasp the idea that our God from eternity past placed an everlasting love on me, on you, as an everlasting possession for his own glory, in spite of, in many cases, our hypocrisy, our rebelliousness, our sinfulness, our spiritual laxity. God chose us and placed upon us his love. Chapter 42 of Isaiah last week detailed a spiritually blind and deaf and apathetic people, the nation of Israel. Not exactly what you would call top marks for people of God given grace. A people who are supposed to be set on a hill as a shining light for all to see. What should God do with a people like that? I tell you, if it was me, I'd get frustrated and I'd start over. For that, you all can be thankful that I am not the Lord and that God is not made in my image. Well, as we turn the chapter to Isaiah chapter 43, the first two sections of this chapter will outline for us the everlasting love of God upon this rebellious people and then the reason why he's done just that. And so I'd like for us to turn to Isaiah 43 together if you are not there already and see the everlasting love of God for his people in your outlines this morning from your bulletins, Roman numeral number 1. And we'll see several components of this love of God beginning in verses 1 and 2 as we see that God's people are protected. God has set, actually, in this verse, two different points could be made. First, his possession upon a people, and secondly, his love for those people. Let's begin by reading verse 1. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Yahweh, the Lord, is all caps L-O-R-D in your translations most likely. He's identified as the creator of Jacob, as the former of Israel, and he pronounces, do not fear. Why? Because he has redeemed them. He has purchased them. He has purchased them to be his own possession, purchased back from Satan, purchased back from sin and the curse of the law eventually. Purchased back from the world, purchased back from his own wrath. All of those at some level is a yes and amen. But more importantly than the fact that he redeems Israel is how he redeems Israel. That's the question that has weighed on my mind and has weighed on many others' minds. And we find the answer to that question in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 3, as well as 1 Peter 1, where it tells us about the redemption of God for his own people, both the church and Israel. And in doing so, he suggests to us just the depth of the love of God for both the nation of Israel as well as the church of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 just briefly? If you want, it would also be on the board behind me on the in the screen. But Romans chapter 3, a really incredible passage that gives us understanding of the ways of God and redeeming a people. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You all know that one. It's probably underlined in your Bible. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption," redeeming, "which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," that is a $2 theology term that simply means that this sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because, and take note of this, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 3 is that God, in forbearance, in patience, if you will, let the sins of Israel pass so that in the proper time, Jesus could be the one who redeems. That his sacrifice, his propitiatory sacrifice through his blood and enacted in our lives through our faith in his blood, which is a gift of God's grace, both for we, the church, Jesus can redeem and the blood of Jesus can purchase us back, and also for those sins previously committed whom God in his forbearance looked over, Jesus would redeem so that God could be both just and justifier. He has to punish sin, he's just. But he also is the justifier applying the blood of Christ on our behalf. Look also with me, if you want to 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Another key passage on the redemption of God for his people. We already see that Jesus both redeemed us, the church, and in forbearance the sins previously committed, which is those of God's people in the Old Testament. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, another key passage on the redemption found in Christ. How has God redeemed Israel? It says this in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." The best this world has to offer cannot redeem you from your sins. Verse 19, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." How has he redeemed us? The precious blood of his Son. He's redeemed us, the church. He's redeemed Israel through the precious blood of his Son. There is no other Savior, and there is no other means of salvation. Every once in a while, you'll find somebody who will accuse parts of Christianity as believing in multiple ways of salvation. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, Old Testament to the very last saint ever redeemed, okay? Adam to whoever, let's call him Zed. That way we get an A to Z. From A to Z, every believer. Adam to Zed. Or maybe it's a lady, Zelda. How about that? From Adam to Zelda, every single person who ever would be redeemed was redeemed on Calvary. Old Testament and New, Israel and the church, every single person. Whoever comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, or whoever comes to see him face to face, let's put it that way, be in the presence of God for eternity, can attribute their salvation to blood shed on the cross. And the opposite side of that statement is true as well. If you don't trust in the blood of the sacrificed Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for you. It's exclusive. That means that there's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible calls all to repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is that satisfaction of God's wrath. Believe that the blood shed was enough to pay for your sins, and to purchase you back from his wrath, and to purchase you back from this world and sin and curse and the law and all those things. Trust him and him alone, and he will save you. Call out to him and him alone, and he will save you. So he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." You see that there? He finishes with a strong declaration. "I have called you by name. You are mine." Naming of a thing shows ownerships and dominance of a thing, yes? Adam was called to name every animal in the garden just after he was told, "Rule and subdue it." God calls you by name. It says, "You are mine." It shows an intimate knowledge and ownership. And we see that intimate knowledge, that love and electing of Israel from before time. We see this immovable love of God displayed for us even more clearly in verse 2. Would you read it with me? "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." This is the "do not fear" explained. And it's explained, it. Maybe we can take these things as spiritually speaking, and we can look back at chapter 10 of Isaiah, and it said that the Assyrian nation were going to come upon the northern and the southern kingdom as if a flood waters covering the whole world, overflowing its banks, and you, Jerusalem, would be ahead above the waters. You would survive it. Or in chapter 20, or verse 25 of the previous chapter, where it said, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. And maybe, perhaps spiritually, it's speaking of the discipline of the Lord through nations, through war, as waters and as fire, and the people are oblivious to it. Or maybe it's a reference to the literal undertakings of God's people, perhaps the flood of Noah's day, or the Red Sea, or the river crossing into Canaan as the water stood on end, or maybe even what would soon come in Israel's history of Daniel's compadres, his compatriots, who go into a fiery furnace and are not burned. Whether we take it as spiritually speaking, symbolic language, or the physical, here's the point. When God sets his elective love on you from eternity past, it's yours. And he will preserve you because he loves you. And you are his. No matter the physical circumstances, no matter the need for discipline in our lives, when you receive the discipline of the Lord, don't think that that means that God doesn't love you. In fact, it's evidence that God does. That's Hebrews 12, right? But the discipline of the Lord, or the difficulties of our lives, don't ever forget the fact that God has placed an elective, eternal, everlasting love upon each and every child of God redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John 10 that you're in his hands, and in better case, you are in his and the Father's hands, and no one can pluck you out of it. As difficult as this life may be, we may struggle. In fact, we all do struggle with the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of righteousness, don't we? Again and again, we struggle to stay pure and to stay holy and to live righteous lives. But even though we may stumble and fall, even though we may suffer and have difficulty staying righteous, it isn't as though God would ever come to a point and say, you know what, I'm just done. I've called you by name, you are mine. God's people are protected. God's people are protected. Secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4 that God's people are precious to him. This is a truth we all know from childhood, but sometimes it's good to remind ourselves. And we do so by singing a children's song, don't we? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus and the Father loves the little children of the world. We might adapt that and say he loves his own little children. We are precious in his sight. Look at verse 3 with me. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. More than anything, these two verses show us the very high value God places on the people of Israel. It says, I have given, about halfway through verse 3. See that? I have given. You might have it translated, and it could be translated, I gave. In either case, this is what's called a prophetic past, meaning it's spoken of as already occurred, but it's speaking of a future event. It's as if God is saying, this is as good as done. And the event that he's speaking of is the handing over, the giving over of Egypt, Cush, and Seba, basically Egypt and surrounding regions, in exchange for Israel. Now, there's some debate as to what this is in reference to. Ezekiel 29, verses 18 and 19 speak of those nations of Egypt and the surrounding areas being given to Persia, and this would be the explanation that God granted Persia these nations and at the same time would give them as a reward for letting Israel go. Remember, Cyrus issues a decree for Israel to return to their land. But also Isaiah 45 speaks of these very same nations as the nations that will submit to Israel in the last days, in that final battle following it. It's really unsure which event of those two this is in reference to, but the reality of the verse is none the same, and that is that God places such a high value on Israel that these people, the nation of Israel, which are his, that he's called by name, that are, you are mine, are worth multiple nations, multiple peoples to God. You see it expressed even more sincerely and more explicitly in verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And there is even greater expressions of this love of God as we continue to work through Isaiah in the coming weeks and months, and I'm hoping not years, but at least weeks and months, we'll see that this suffering servant that we've already been introduced to will become more and more explicitly spoken of in Isaiah, to the point where it says that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. How much does God love you? Second person of the Trinity died. Which involves first becoming flesh, already a huge sacrifice. Living a sinless life and dying a sinner's death on your behalf to exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness. How much does God love us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. We're so loved that he would sacrifice his only Son. In fact, the Son loves us so much that he would willingly offer his life in obedience to the Father to redeem you. God places a far higher value on Israel and a far higher value on you and me than we could ever appraise ourselves for. Several years ago now, because time won't stop, Sophia and I were on a cruise, and we went to the Bahamas, and we went to a jewelry store, and as much as you ain't buying none of this jewelry store, you know. You can get that on eBay or something later. We'll find a better price. But anyway, circumstances happened, caught up in the sun and the good times, I guess, and I saw a ring. And I said, I want to buy Sophia this ring. And then they do this really tricky thing where they say, well, we'll size it up and it'll be on the ship waiting for you, but we could trust you. And I'm like, maybe we can, maybe we can't. I still think I don't have the same stone that I chose, but that's another story. It's still a pretty ring. Sophia wears it all the time. Well, anyway, we get back home, and I said, you know, I feel uncomfortable. I want to make sure I didn't get bamboozled, right? So I bring this ring into a jeweler. Can you appraise this for me? And long story short, he appraised it for roughly the same value I paid for it, so all is well. But this jeweler said, you know how much that ring is worth? I said, what? He said, it's worth whatever it's worth to you. Whatever you're willing to pay for it, that's how much it's worth. I have things in my home that are precious to me that I would never let go in a million years, that are technically in the world wide web or in the wide world we live in, are worth less, but they mean a lot to me. Likewise, I have some things in my home that are, you know, have some value to it that you could sell for a profit if you wanted to, and I would let it go the minute you asked me. I would say, here, take it. I don't care. God looks upon Israel, and he looks upon the people in the Church of Jesus Christ, and even though we're a modgepodge of hypocrisy and failures and sin and neediness, narcissism, and all the rest, he assigns to us a value far higher than we would ever appraise ourselves for. Do you realize that? There was once upon a time whenever I felt I had very little value before God. There was once a time when I felt that I was pretty worthless. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But coming to wrestle with and realizing that God loved me and considered me so precious in his sight that he would give his only son, let's just say I took comfort in that. And maybe you're struggling today with the same kind of self-worth issues. Our self-worth cannot be found in ourselves. If you look to yourself for your self-worth, you're going to realize that your self-worth is self-worthless. But if you look at Jesus, you look at the sacrifice of the Son for you, our worth is found not in who we are, but who he is. Don't struggle with your self-worth, struggle with God's worth. Struggle with Jesus' worth. Wrestle with that idea. God sees his people Israel. He sees the church as precious in his sight. We also see another aspect of his love in verses 5 through 7, that God's people will fulfill his purposes. Meaning God has a plan and a purpose for every single person in his family, and he will see it through to the end. That shows us how much he loves us. He'll see us through to the day of redemption. He'll see us to the very end of things. He will complete and fulfill all of his plans for us. We read about it in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 43. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, notice we'll talk about this in a moment, the juxtaposition between I have called them by their name and now they are called by his name. And whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. A parallel passage can be found in Isaiah 11. Would you turn back with me? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. If you're there, say amen. I always wanted to try that. I might use that more often. Amen. Look at verse 10. At that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance, and his residence will be majestic. At that time, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the seacoasts. Pause a moment. At that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance. This is speaking of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be on earth and will be the centerpiece of redemption in our sight. He already is a centerpiece of redemption, but we do so by faith. We're going to have it by sight. And at that time, the nations will be gathered and he will gather his people from all over the globe. Verse 12, he will lift a signal flag for the nations. He will gather Israel's dispersed people and assemble Judah's scattered people from the four corners of the earth. He'll raise a battle flag and say to me. They will rally to his banner. This looks far beyond Babylon and beyond the Medo-Persians, beyond Greece, beyond Cyrus's return to the land, but beyond the Roman Empire. It looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and those who have faith in his name and the return of the people to him spiritually. But it looks even beyond that to an eschatological and end times return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he steps down on the Mount of Olives and he calls the nations and he gathers his people. And it looks at his reigning in righteousness on a from a Davidic throne, a majestic throne at that. It looks future. Notice it says, I will bring your offspring, not you, I will bring your offspring, a future generation. He will finish what he started. I promised we'd look at it. So take a look at verse 7 again where it says, who are called by my name. Back at verse 1, it says, I have called you by my name. Calling them by name is shows ownership of the redeemed ransomed people, an intimate knowledge, an explicit choice of them. Having them called by his name shows intimacy and even a familial tie. Sophia had a last name before it was LeBlanc. Yeah, that's LeBlanc, no, at the end. You know what it was? Elliot. But now she took my name. There's an intimate and familial tie to being called by my name. All of us are who are redeemed, are identified with the family of God, bearing the very name of God. We're identified with him. Well, God will fulfill his purposes and plans for his people. The dispersion and then regathering of the nation of Israel, specifically mentioned in this context, has been a part of the blueprint of God's redemptive plan from the beginning. The land, of course, would be the centerpiece of even the Abrahamic, as well as Isaac and Jacobic covenants. In Genesis 15:18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, an unconditional covenant made to Abraham and all who would come after. Reiterates Jacob. Or Isaac and Jacob. It also is the centerpiece of the Mosaic Law's plan and purpose of redemption. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, it will be on the screen behind me. It says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Even the unconditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant involves them being disobedient, scattered, and then at some point granted repentance and restored back to their land. By the way, a necessary component to a Davidic covenant's fulfillment as well. The Davidic covenant, an everlasting throne, has to have a place for the throne and a people for the throne and a kingdom for that throne. And so we must see God fulfill his promises. God will fulfill his covenant. Why? Because he's a covenantally faithful God who promises these things unconditionally to a people he has decided to set his elective love upon for eternity. And that reality of God's faithfulness, brothers and sisters, that should give you all kinds of confidence and security. If God is faithful to them, he is faithful to us. If God could be unfaithful to them, he can be unfaithful to us. There's security in Christ. There is a security in knowing that we are promised new heavens and new earth. There's a peace and a joy and even a boldness in our lives as we have no fear to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the fact that God promises his words will not return void. They will accomplish exactly what he means them to do. And furthermore, there is a reward awaiting each and every one of us who is obedient to his commands. He's promised this and he's faithful to do it. We can sacrifice even in our time, our energy, even our finances in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness and in doing the right thing, leading our families well, being Christ's representative on earth, knowing that there is a reward for the sacrifice. And that he's faithful to do it. Well, having the everlasting love of God set upon us means that we have God's protection, that we're precious in his sight, and that he will fulfill all of his promises. This should lead you to ask, as it has led me to ask, the following question. Last week we saw that Israel is a deaf and blind people, yes? I mean, God is burning them and they're apathetic towards it, yes? They're oblivious to it. It seems every time you read the Old Testament, all you see is a people who are wicked and rebellious and disobedient on every single page of the Old Testament. Why would God set an everlasting love on them? Why not, as some have suggested God has done, why not just start over with the church and we've replaced and superseded and there's no more Israel and we are the Israel? Why not do that? I mean, the text used an imagery that I kind of identify with a little bit. It said twice in our text, at the beginning and at the end, that God formed Israel is the image of a potter with clay, right, or a craftsman with whatever he is crafting, and anyone who is practice in building anything, like Brother Charlie, you know, I know he works in his workshop all the time. People in this room like to do crafts of various kinds, songwriting, painting, cooking, all kinds of things. At some point, you and I know that we can adjust some things and correct some mistakes, but at some point, it just gets so bad, we just start over, right? Yes? Just scrap the whole thing, start fresh anew. Why didn't God just start fresh anew? He's corrected and changed and kind of reshaped and reformed so many times that it's just getting to the point of ridiculousness. Why didn't God just start over, start fresh, start anew? He almost did so under Moses. You remember that? People are worshiping a calf. He said, Moses, step aside. That's the NIC version. Why didn't God just start over? And you could say, well, because he has an eternal love upon them. Okay, I'm with you. I mean, I just spent, 20 minutes or 30 minutes or something saying that point, so I'm with you. My question is, why would he set this everlasting love on them? The answer is given to us in our text, verses 8 through 13, that he put it on them because they would be a testimony for his glory. Why would God redeem eternally this wicked people? Because it shows how good he is. We see their choice in Deuteronomy 7. You would know that text well if you turn there. We're going to just mention it to you. It says, I didn't choose you because you're the greatest. I chose you because you're the weakest. through them, God would show his glory. In fact, we see that verses 8 through 13 in Roman numeral number 2, the testimony of God's deliverance. We'll see in verses 8 through 10 that Israel is chosen as a witness for God. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Everybody gather. Everybody watch. Everybody listen. Either you give me your witnesses. Remember, this is courtroom scene that we've been seeing in the last couple chapters. Nations, tell us, give me your idols, predictions about the future or the past or anything, poke them with a stick, let them do something. Or step aside, listen up, and tell me if this is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Again, servant here could be individual or national. Here it's national. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Spoke of this Israel whom he's formed, this Israel whom he's chosen, this nation of Israel who is seen in several locations as a servant of the Lord. You are my witnesses. You're the ones I've chosen. Your testimony is simply this: am I or am I not God? What if I told you that God chose Israel, warts and all? What if I told you that God chooses us with sordid pasts and frequent failures and all the baggage that we have, specifically so that he could say, look at that one as a witness of who I am? It says, bring out the deaf and blind. That's Israel from the context. As well as the nations. The only distinguishment between Israel and the nations is that one little line in verse 10, my servant whom I have chosen. Israel alone could offer an authentic testimony that God alone is God. They were chosen to the very purpose of being a witness for God and his goodness. And that there was none formed before him, and that there will be none after him. And second of all, in verses 11 through 13, God's people are saved to testify of God. You are my witnesses, and you're called to testify of God. Verse 11, I am the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, caps. And there is no Savior beside me. What does that tell us about Jesus being the Savior? He's God. In fact, 2 Peter calls him my Savior and my God. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Israel's history is a testimony that God alone is God. I love that it says, no one can take you out of my hand. That's John 10, straight up. Jesus says, you're in my hand, no one can take you out of my hand. And furthermore, I'm in the Father's hand, so no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. But this testimony that God and God alone is God should bring us back to, and does bring us back to, Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12, as we spend, I believe, 7 weeks or so working through the attributes of God. It told us in that chapter, and I'd love for you to read those verses 12 through the end of that chapter at some point this afternoon, just to remind yourself. It told us that God is not affected by time. He's eternal. It told us that he was transcendent, that he's the creator God. It told us that This God of ours is omniscient and majestic and sovereign and providential over every single thing that occurs, and all of it was an eternal plan from the beginning. Israel's redemption from start to finish and the faithfulness of God to see it through to the finish is simply so that Israel can be a testimony that God is omniscient, God is eternal, God is transcendent, God is providential, God is majestic, God is sovereign, and more and more. He is God. So the unfolding of Israel's rebellious history and the creation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the everlasting love of a rebellious people, is a testimony from the nation of Israel as well as a testimony from you and from me that God is God. The redemption of this wicked people of Judah and of the northern kingdom, the redemption of a shy, very average looking an averagely intelligent person, such as myself from Central, is evidence that our God is good and our God is God. But the question is, what if your life doesn't give that testimony? I've been redeemed to be a witness to God. Israel explicitly right here, it says you're chosen as witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you will pray and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you know what it's going to make you into? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, witnesses. What if my life doesn't scream out that God is God? What if my neighbors look at my life and they don't know that? What if my neighbors hear my conversations and don't know that Jesus is Lord and that my God is a triune eternal God who loves me and has set elective love upon me? Simply put, it means that you and I aren't doing our jobs. If that's why God chose us and that's why he's given us the Spirit to empower us and we don't do it, it's just another failure to put on that list. And yet God loves us. I pray that God's testimony would go forth in your life and through your speech. But I'm going to tell you that that is not something that happens by passivity. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and all of a sudden people are going to say, hey, I learned the gospel because he woke up, she woke up. You have to go and tell. You have to go and make disciples. You have to be ambassadors for Christ. You have to speak the truth in boldness and in love. You have to live as a testimony to the Lord's choosing and electing and loving you, his protecting you, his value of you. Your life should scream out that God has a purpose for you and that God loves you and that that love can be given to others through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what your life ought to be. Amen. So I'll end as I began. Why would God choose such a sorry bunch as you and me? What better way to show that he's good and great and glorious than to take the lowliest and shine his light through us? Yes? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. May we, Lord, be transformed by it. I pray, Father, that we would leave this place as neon signs glaring the message of Jesus Christ and the love of God upon our lives. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love upon Israel as a testimony to us and the world. And we pray that our lives would be even more so as we live for your glory. Give us the discipline necessary to do just that, the boldness needed to speak the truth and to testify of Jesus Christ, and the power to be bold witnesses to those whom we encounter. These things we pray for Jesus' glory and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.